Good evening there. So this is the last night of Jesus on Every Page. David is in Conway, Arkansas, home of the Wampus Cats. I know that because I graduated high school from there. If you want to know what a Wampus Cat is, I'll be happy to tell you after services. Tonight, we're going to be covering Jesus on Every Page and looking at Revelation. And for those of you who've ever been in my class, you know I'm not a big PowerPoint person. But in keeping with David, I've tried to do PowerPoint slides, so we'll see how they work. I'm sure they're not as pretty as his, but we'll see. So, to start out, I want to take one of his slides from last week, which I actually did fix, so it... just wanted to show a couple things from this slide to show what we're going to be doing tonight. So we're going to be talking about Revelation. And again, I think Revelation is actually a great thing to end on for several reasons. One, clearly, it goes back and takes a lot of symbology from the Old Testament. But it also plays off a lot of what's in the Gospels as well as the rest of the New Testament. And I like it as an end point for two reasons, and that's the two blue lines I have on the far right. And that is that at the time it was written, and first of all, let me point something out. This is not a Revelation study class tonight. Do not ask me about all of the trumpets or all of the bowls or the sea beast or we're not getting there tonight. This is about Jesus on Every Page as is found in Revelation. Whether you believe that Revelation was written about the fall of Jerusalem or you think it's about the time of Domitian and his persecution of the Christians at that time, or if you think it's about some other time, one of the things I like about Revelation is that it was dealing with people at that specific time and dealing with the future for those people, both the immediate future, in fact, most Revelation is about things that are about to come to pass, but also the end of time. And for those of you who've ever been in my class before, what I do on the last night of my classes is I want you to be thinking, how am I using this class, Jesus on Every Page? And I think it's helpful for us to be thinking, it's not just it was cool to have looked back and seen how Jesus was prophesied or how he was referenced in the sermons in Acts or how he showed up in the inspired letters. That's all nice and that's all neat, but the real question is, what does that mean to you now? And what does that mean to you in the future? And how are you going to rethink the Bible and your reading of the Bible, thinking now about, is Jesus on this page? And what does that mean? And so I think Revelation is actually a good thing to look at for that very purpose. But ultimately, whether you get anything out of my teaching tonight or not, my hope for you is that in any class that you're in, at the end of the class, you will be thinking about, what am I going to do with this class? This is not a check the box. When I get to heaven, I can say, we talked about Jesus on every page in Revelation. That's not part of the test, I don't think. It's really about, what are you going to do with this class? So we're not going to talk about that. I just want you to think about it. So let's look at Revelation and look at Jesus on every page. And let me start out by saying, if we were to name the books of the New Testament, if we sang the song, we would just call it Revelation. And a lot of things you would read would say it's Revelation. That's all you would think of, right? And some of your Bibles may actually say it's the Revelation of John. And there's nothing wrong with that. It was a revelation given to John for him to then pass on to the people he was writing to. Both of those are perfectly fine things to call this book. But here's why this is a great book of Jesus on every page. What does the book say it's the revelation of? Right. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first four words. In fact, some of your Bibles may call this the apocalypse. Well, that's because apocalypse is the word from which we get revelation. And what I love about this revelation of Jesus Christ, there's at least two meanings of that, and I think they're both appropriate for this study. So what are the possible two meanings of revelation of Jesus Christ? Okay, so according to Vicki, it could be by him or about him, and that's correct. He could be the one who's revealing, which is not surprising. What is another name for Jesus that John likes to use? In the beginning was the Word. So it's not surprising, and in fact it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So this God reveals it to Jesus, Jesus reveals it on. But it's as much a revelation of who Jesus is, and in a way that is not revealed elsewhere in the Bible, because this is the revealed Christ after he has come to earth, after he has died, after he has been raised from the dead, after he has ascended. And this Christ is different than what we've come to expect, and it gives us extra nuance to help us to appreciate who Christ is and what Christ means to us. And so, we're going to look at several chapters in Revelation tonight to look at how Christ is revealed in those chapters. So, surprise, surprise, we're going to start with Revelation 1. And I think I learned from last week, I think I can get this right, where in Revelation 1 is Christ revealed? All right, we've already talked about verse 1. So where else in chapter 1?
His name's in verse 1.
Right, we got that. We got that. So where else? Yep, all right. Verse 5 is the next passage, so let's look at that passage. And so it says that, you kind of go back and pick up 4, grace to you and peace from him, or grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so again, I said we're going to see wonderfully in Revelation how it goes back and picks up themes we've been talking about all the way back to Genesis 1. And we're going to pick up people that we've talked about all the way back to Genesis. And so it starts out by saying he's the faithful witness. And I've given you some other passages in John where John talks about how that is one of Jesus' roles here on this earth, is to be a faithful and true witness. And it reminds me that Jesus is going to be and is a prophet. And that reminds me of whom? And who said, there's going to come a prophet like me? All right, Moses says that back in Deuteronomy 18. And so here we have this idea of, because prophecy Sometimes prophecy is about telling the future, but most of the time prophecy is telling the truth. And so so here we have Jesus as a prophet. And then it says he's the firstborn of the dead. And again, I gave you a couple other passages where that phrase is used in the New Testament. So again, we're tying in the revelation to the epistles that we looked at last week. And again, in being the firstborn of the dead, that reminds me that he is a priest. And why would that remind me that he's a priest? All right, he's called a high priest, but why the fact that he's called here the firstborn of the dead would cause me to think, oh, that reminds me of Jesus as his role as a priest. All right, he's an intercessor. More, what do priests do? Sacrifice. He was the ultimate sacrifice. As a result of him being the firstborn from the dead and making that sacrifice, that allows the rest of us to be born from the dead, both as we come out of the grave of baptism, but also in our future life. And so, again, and what I'm reminded when I think of priest, I can go back to Genesis on that as well, because who is Jesus a priest like? Who? Like Melchizedek, which is back in Genesis, I think like the 12th, 14th chapter, I think it's the 14th chapter, after the lot is taken away and he goes and brings him back. And the king and priest of Jerusalem, who is Melchizedek, comes out he blesses Abraham. And then Hebrews 6, 7, around there, talks about Jesus, as well as Psalm 110, talks about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. So again, here's this idea of the priest coming out here in the very first chapter. And then the last thing it says, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And again, that's much more easy to see that that's referencing his kingship. And again, that goes back. Who do we talk about? He was supposed to be a king out of whose lineage? David, 2 Samuel 7. So again, we're tying back all of these passages to passages we already looked at in the past. We looked at them looking forward. Now we can look at them and say they've come to fruition. Now, also in Revelation 1, as a tied into this, notice, because he is prophet, priest, and king, what has he done? And it says in the next part of that verse, he loves us, he's freed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us a kingdom and priests. And so, again, this gets back to this idea I wanted to bring up at the beginning of the class, which is to think about what does it mean that Jesus is on every page? Well, one of the things it means is for us to think about how he's loved us, the sacrifice he made on our behalf, how he freed us from our own sins by his blood, and what he wants us to be. We are his kingdom, and we are priests, who our role is also to offer ourselves up as sacrifices, as Romans 12 talks about. But our role is also, because priests, not only did they offer sacrifices, priests also were the group that told other people about what God wanted. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So, again, this is a passage that I think helps us understand more about, not only about who Jesus is, but his relationship to us, his connection to us, what he did for us, and what that should then make us want to do for him. All right, where else in Revelation 1 do you find Jesus mentioned? Because it's at least two more times, folks. Huh? Did Vicky say something and I didn't hear you? All right, seven. That's not one I have on here because it just talks about him very shortly there being in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which we've already talked about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So where's the next passage that talks about Jesus? What? We just talked about nine. So what's the next? Yeah, sorry. All right, we covered eight and nine. Next place. Where? All right, it doesn't say Jesus, but starting in verse 12, what happens? It's describing Jesus and giving us an idea about who Jesus is. And here's what it says. He was standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Well, who is that? Jesus. And it says he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Again, showing his specialness and his greatness. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. What does that remind you of? And I've kind of given you a... Daniel 7 talks about the Ancient of Days looking exactly like this. So we're tying Jesus to God. He is God, all right? His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he had the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That last line about his countenance being like the sun shining in full strength, what does that remind you of? From the Gospels. Well, there's the references about Jesus being the light, but there's actually an episode in his life, the Transfiguration. So again, while the Transfiguration was a promise of who Jesus was, we're now getting to see Jesus in his fullness. This isn't Jesus as a man. This is Jesus as God in heaven, in his greatness, his might, his power, other passages talk about his effulgence, but again, it's this idea of the light that's so great, that shines, that is almost blinding just to see this presentation of who Jesus is. All right, and then there's one last place in Revelation 1 where Jesus is referred to, and it is... All right, verse 17 starting. And then you go to the next verse. Right. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So again, here is Jesus in all of his glory, the first and the last. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah, three times that reference is a reference to God. And three times in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So again, equating himself with God. He's the living one because he did die. It says, I was dead, but he's now alive forevermore. And again, what does that mean? You don't have to know all of the symbols of Revelation, understand that. What does that mean to us? That he was dead, but he's alive forevermore, and that he has the keys of death and of Hades. All right, he has power over death because he conquered death. I can conquer death through him. All right, what else? Right, he died once only, never to die again. Again, that's a wonderful thing for me to know, that because that's 1 Corinthians 15, right? Because he died, I know even if I die, I can be raised again and live forevermore with him. And so Revelation 1 is a wonderful description of who Christ is. So if you're wanting to see Jesus on every page, there was plenty of Jesus on those pages in Revelation 1. Revelation 2 and 3, I'm just going to cover those quickly. And I just want to point out one thing in them. So what's happening in Revelation 2 and 3? All right, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And the one thing I want you to notice, a couple things. One is, so who's writing those letters? Who's revealing those things? Who's really talking? All right, Jesus is talking to those people. And if you'll notice, what he's doing is he's taking all the descriptors that he used in chapter 1, he's taking specific descriptors and applying it to himself as he talks to various churches, and all the descriptors make sense in the context of which church he's talking to. But the other thing I want you to notice, and we won't go through chapter 2 and 3 in great detail, but I want you to look at every one of these letters have two common phrases in them. And the two common phrases are, I know and I will. Now, who's the I in those two phrases? Jesus. And I think it's helpful for us. So, yes, I can read these seven letters, but in 2025 here at Kleinwood, how does it help me to read those letters with those two phrases in mind? Right. He's the source of our authority, but even more than that, just like he knew, because he's all-knowing, just like he knew what was happening at the church at Ephesus, or the church at Sardis, or the church at Thyatira, or the church at Laodicea, whatever, he knows what's happening here at Kleinwood. We may not all know what's happening at the church here at Kleinwood. We may think we know what's happening at the church here at Kleinwood, but Jesus knows. And that's both freeing and frightening. And I think it's meant to be that way. But notice also, he says, and again, it depends on which version you have, it may either say to him who overcometh, or it says to him who conquers. So although the letters to the church, and he knows about everything that's going on in that church, and he knows where they're struggling, and he knows where they're doing well, and he knows which ones of them have no problems right now and which ones have problems. He knows that about the churches. At the end, he talks about to him who overcometh. So on an individual basis, he will do something for that person who overcomes. And so again, there's that great thing to know that Jesus is looking on Kleinwood, and, you know, hopefully he's not taken away our lampstand. Hopefully he is proud of us and happy for us and rejoicing with us. But whether he has concerns with Kleinwood as a whole, he also has something for every one of us individually who at the end of our lives overcomes. And to me, that's great solace, if I'm on the right side, to reading chapters 2 and chapter 3. All right, we're going to skip chapter 4 because that's really about God, and we're going to skip to chapter 5. And why would I go to chapter 5? All right, the Lamb and the throne scene. And specifically, we start out in chapter 5 What's the problem? All right, there's a book that needs to be opened, but who can open it? There's nobody, at least from initial consideration, nobody in heaven or on earth who can open the book. And how can we survive without opening the book and finding out what the book has to tell us? And so one of the elders says, don't worry, there is somebody to open the book. And what? So where is the first reference to Christ in this section here? Verse 5, and what does it say in verse 5? All right, so he says, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And again, look, we're going back to stuff we've already talked about. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Anybody remember what happens in Genesis 49, 9 through 10, which we talked about in this class? What's happening in that passage? Huh? It's mentioned, but what specifically is happening in Genesis 49? Who's doing what to whom? All right, Jacob is blessing all of his sons. And when he gets to Judah, who's the fourth son, but the rest of the we know what happened as to why Reuben and why Levi and why Simeon were not chosen to have the lineage come from them. And he says in Judah, he talks about that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And we talked about that in here. And so all of a sudden, here it comes back up again. Here at the end of the Bible, here in Revelation, we're being told about this Lion from the tribe of Judah, who will be able to, he's already overcome, and because he's already overcome, he will be able to open the book when nobody else can open the book. And then he's also mentioned as the Root of David. And what does that mean, that he's the Root of David, and why would we bring that up, and where have we talked about that before? Oh, by the way, I've given you a hint up there. Where? All right, the covenant that with David in 2 Samuel 7, and he said that out of your lineage will come the king, and that's picked up later on in Isaiah 11, where it talks about the root of Jesse, which again is referencing to the root of David. And so he says, and again, they shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible has, on every page, has been leading them to this conclusion, which is that you don't need to worry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's also the Root of David, who's in the lineage of David, who's a king after David, who's a part of the covenant with David, because he's already overcome, he's able to open the book now. So John turns around and sees this roaring lion, looks like Aslan and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? No. What does he turn around and see? All right, a lamb, but what else about the lamb? He's slain, but what else about the lamb? Huh? Okay, he's got horns and eyes. What else about the lamb? Which I find interesting, because normally when you slay a lamb, what do you normally think of? He's dead. He's laying over an altar, whatever. This says a lamb who's standing as though it had been slain. So you can recognize the fact that he, and again, is this surprising? I mean, where did we talk about the lamb and Jesus being the lamb and that being a precursor of Jesus as the lamb? We did it at least twice. Well, okay, so Isaac, God will provide the lamb. All right, that's one of the, there's two more I'm thinking of. Okay, so when we talked about John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, all right, there's one more. Still not the two I'm thinking of, which is fine. It just shows you how much this runs through the Bible, and we're picking it up again as a part of this thread in Revelation. So where else? One more back in, all right, Exodus, the Passover lamb. All right, we did talk about that. And in Isaiah, what does Isaiah 53 talk about? I mean, that's the whole suffering servant, right? And it talks about lamb that was slaughtered, a lamb that was, right, okay. So, again, we're tying all these threads, this tapestry we're building, going all the way back to Genesis and Exodus and Isaiah and the Gospels, and we can even... In the letters, it talks about Jesus being our Passover lamb. I mean, we can tie the whole Bible to this passage about this lamb. And although he's been slain, he's now standing because he's overcome being slain. And the having seven horns and seven eyes, horn is a symbol of authority, eyes is a symbol of wisdom. Seven is the number meaning what? Complete, perfection, okay. So, here we have another picture of Jesus and a reminder of who he is to us, all right? We're gonna skip, now, again, I'm just giving you the highlights of Revelation because I only had 45 to 50 minutes, and I didn't know how well this would go, but we could now start. Who opens each one of the seals of the book? The Lamb does. And so for the next several chapters, we get the Lamb opening the seal, and we hear what's in each seal of the seven seals. Let's go to Revelation 12 now. And because I learned from David, where in chapter 12 do we see Jesus? Where do we find Jesus in chapter 12? All right, verse 5. So again, what's happened here is we have a woman who is about to give birth. She's in the pains of labor, and she's being confronted by a dragon, and the dragon is causing destruction. And verse 5 says what? All right, she bore a male child, and that's an interesting way of saying that. Not like she bore a little infant, little baby Jesus. That's not what it's referencing. She bore a male child and it's emphasizing what the male child is going to do, because it then says, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, which again goes back to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And oh, by the way, you know, David mentioned we could have done a whole class on Psalms and how Jesus is on every page of Psalm. Anybody know what is the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament in reference to the gospel and the letters and all that? Again, you have a hint up there. And you have a 50-50 chance. It's actually Psalm 110. So, it might behoove you, if you were wanting to do, you know, David said, we could have done a class, we didn't. But if you're wanting to think about Jesus on every page, in addition to obviously looking at Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, and other psalms, we could mention Psalm 2, considering how much the apostles played off of Psalm 110, I would suggest you might want to read Psalm 110 in light of trying to understand Jesus on every page from the Psalms. And so, again, here we have this man-child. And again, what does this remind us of? A man-child and a dragon, a reptile. What passage does that remind us of that goes back to one of the first weeks in this class? Where? Genesis 3:15. What happens in Genesis 3:15? What is prophesied in Genesis 3:15? All right. That the man would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the man. And we talked about how that was a reference to Jesus and the serpent, which is then picked up again here in Revelation 12, where it's referencing a reptile, a dragon, a powerful dragon, and yet a powerful dragon that as much as he tries to deal with and defeat the man-child, what happens to the man-child? Right. It says, the child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, Revelation 12 is reminding us, back to Genesis 3, reminding us of this warfare between God and the devil, between Christ and the devil, and how Christ has already won, because Christ has already overcome the devil. And despite the fact the devil is still powerful and the devil still is able to hurt God's people in various ways, that ultimately God has won. Christ has won. Christ has overcome. Christ is reigning on his throne in heaven. Despite everything that the devil tried to do, it doesn't matter because Christ has won. And because Christ has won, if we are with Christ, we too have won. And so, even though maybe most of what Revelation is talking about has already taken place, it still can give me solace that in my own battles with the devil, if I'm with Christ, I am assured of victory as long as I stay with Christ and I stay on his side and I turn it over to Christ to have the victory in me and through me in my own particular fight with the devil and with his forces and with those princes of darkness that are after and trying to deal with me. All right, last chapter that I want to look at. And don't y'all think I've done a pretty good job with these PowerPoint slides? Which, for those of you who know how incompetent I am with this sort of thing, it's pretty impressive, I must say. So the last thing I want to look at is Revelation 19. Oh, don't want to give y'all a clue yet. All right, so Revelation 19. Where is Christ found in Revelation 19? All right, so we could go back and pick up early on in the passage. And we could even pick up at the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 7 through 10, where I want to pick up, because again, so for example, when it talks about Jesus having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation, elsewhere in the Bible, talking about two-edged sword is talking about his ability to convict us of our sins, to convict of us of his righteousness, to convict us of what we should do. In Revelation, his two-edged sword is more a symbol of his the victory of his righteousness over evil, over the powers of the devil. And those who align with themselves with the devil, whether they're the Babylon or the sea beast or the land beast, and we won't go into what those three things are. Happy to talk about them later, but the idea being that this is a passage really about how we can know that God has won, that we can know that Christ has won, that we can know that we have won, even if we're martyrs, and there certainly are mentions of martyrs throughout Revelation, being underneath the altar, asking for God to take care of them. But no matter what our current state is, if we are with Christ, if we are with God, then we are on the winning side of the war. And so let's look at, starting in verse 11, where it really talks about, and again, look at, we didn't really pick up on this, but back in Revelation 5, it talked about how the Lamb was worthy of glory and power and blessing and honor. Well, here's one of the reasons why, is here in in chapter 19. All right, it says, starting in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the rest of the passage talks about how he, previously he's already defeated Babylon, but it talks about how he defeats the land beast and the sea beast, and how they are cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so just look at that description of who Christ is. And it gives, I think, a different view, of who Christ is. A further fleshing out of who he is in ways we don't always think of who he is. We tend to think more about his love, his sacrifice, his death on the cross. We don't think about the victorious Jesus who has won the battle with Satan, already won. Even though, yes, Satan still has power now, it doesn't matter because Christ has already won. And because Christ has already won, I can win if I'm on his side. But just look at this passage, and again, The warrior Christ is not something we think of very often. Or we don't think of ourselves as the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that follow him on white horses. But I think if we're truly going to see Jesus on every page, it means we need to grasp him in all of his glory and in all the roles he has and in all the things he can do for us and in all of the things that he is and was and will be and all the very many aspects of who he is as God. And so I think even if you don't understand all of Revelation and you can't tell me what the fifth seal is and what it means, that doesn't matter. You know, we teach our junior high and our high school classes Revelation, and it's not so that they can learn all of the details. We do it so they grasp this concept that Jesus has won and we can win with him. And to me, that's what's wonderful about looking at Revelation and looking at Revelation as the last class in here of seeing Jesus on every page, because I'm not just looking at historical Jesus. I'm not just looking at, isn't that neat that the prophecies took place? I'm looking at, what does it mean that Jesus took on flesh, that Jesus came to this earth, that Jesus died for me, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus ascended to heaven, where Jesus is currently mediating on our behalf, where he is ruling over all the kings of this earth, where he is ruling and reigning and judging. That's powerful stuff. And it should cause us to think differently about who we are, what we should be doing, and looking more and more for Jesus on every page, because the more we find him, the more we will appreciate who he is and what he means to me and what it means that I should be doing.